A very warm welcome from Calvary Bible Church, Ketchikan, Alaska, April 12th, 2020. A day that churches and individual Christians will talk about for a very long time as we near the end, hopefully we near the end of this national shutdown. Indeed, it is Resurrection Sunday, a day we pause and concentrate on the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But remember, for the early church, for the apostles, and even this morning as mature believers, pastors, and lay people alike, let us never forget we celebrate the empty tomb every single Sunday. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, this is not some special sanctified holy day that has some efficacious unction embedded into it. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus every day, every Lord's Day. In fact, the empty tomb is the reason we worship as Christians on Sunday, the first day of the week. And this morning, we are not being overly dramatic or hyperbolic in saying that 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps, is the most important chapter in the Bible. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the events of the cross, the suffering, the beating, the bleeding, the sacrifice, the death, without the resurrection of Jesus, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, apart from the resurrection, this is rendered irrelevant, immaterial, extraneous. The sacrifice of Jesus shed blood, the sacrifice of his perfect life, needed to be accepted by God. The acceptance was made certain in resurrection. Jesus proved that he was Messiah, Christ, God, when God raised him from the dead. Paul speaks of this in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our sins and was raised for our justification. In other words, no resurrection, no justification. No one is righteous before God's holy standard of justice apart from Jesus defeating death. Very interesting in 1 Corinthians. We have before us a divinely inspired, God-breathed, 58-verse treatise defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul is responding to the thesis statement of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Good Bible students for a very long time believe that verse 12 is referring to someone who died that was a believer. In other words, they were saying, look, if your loved one, if your friend, if your family member, if your brother, sister, husband, father, Child, if one that you love died before Christ comes back, they miss the resurrection. In addition, it is likely that there were false teachers, unbelievers, and they were spreading lies no different than this morning, that Jesus did not rise in a literal bodily way. And Paul is answering this in no uncertain terms, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Paul needed to teach the Corinthians about the reality of resurrection in the life to come, so that it would affect their life today. This morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at verses 35 through 49. We're going to discover a secondary thesis statement or problem that Paul needed to clarify. Paul will answer the question in verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Some, perhaps, were mocking the reality of the resurrection of the dead based on the mystery of the resurrected body. And my wording is gracious. It was more likely a contemptuous, disdainful, sardonic, sarcastic, disrespectful, hate-filled antagonism. It is perhaps more accurate to say the Gnostic heretics who were influenced by Platonic dualism were jeering at Paul's doctrine of literal bodily resurrection by sarcastically bringing into attention the undesirable nature of bodily resurrection. Remember, Plato, the Gnostics of Paul's day taught, we've mentioned this so many times, but it's such an important context of the New Testament Bible. The thinkers of Paul's day preceding Paul, they were teaching the principle that spirit is good, but matter / the body is evil. What does that mean practically? Well, the very thought, thesis, concept, notion of a bodily resurrection would be offensive to the one making the statement in verse 35. It's very much like Paul's reasoning before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Look at Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15, 36. You fool, emphasis added, from the Greek aphrone, very interesting, strong word, masculine, singular pronoun used as an adjective in the vocative case, very interesting syntax. Our English exclamation point does the best it can to try to capture the nuance, but this is powerful. This word means senseless or ignorant. And there's a footnote that our modern church, there's a footnote here that we miss, I believe. There is a time, there is a place to answer heresy with force and fire. When people come around the church trying to spread heresy or false doctrine so as to deceive people, we do not give them grace and patience the way we would for someone asking an honest and humble question. It's been well said, the question mentioned in verse 35 was not a question from someone who wanted to know the truth. but someone who was mocking and taunting the truth as if they already knew it. As with most of the questions put to Jesus by the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, the purpose was to entrap and embarrass, not to discover the truth, end quote. Tremendous, that's an important thought in our day. And so, starting in verse 35, Paul begins to answer the question. Starting in verse 36, I beg your pardon, Paul begins to answer the question of verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And like any great teacher, Paul starts with something that is known, the lesser, and he moves on to teach something that is unknown, the greater. And Paul begins by borrowing from the grand world of nature. Verse 36, he's explaining resurrection as a reality, moving from the lesser to the greater, beginning with the illustration of planting seeds. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Jesus said the same thing in John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 36 is the principle of resurrection from the natural world of what? Planting seeds. Very interesting. I've talked about this a number of times, but at the summer cabin on vacation, we had some terrible flooding, and it caused some of the rocks to come down and destroy a good part of the nice grassy lawn. And so what do? You try to move all the rocks, which is a back-breaking job, and then you try to smooth the ground and level the ground, and you bring in that black dirt, and then you throw the grass seed on the dirt, and you water the seed, and it's just such a fascinating process. I mean, you start with just black dirt and a bag, couple bags of seed, and you use your knife and you cut the seed, and all these little slivers, just little slivers of grass seed, you pour it all over the black dirt, and then you water the dirt, and it just sits there, and it takes days and days and days, and you put the seed in the ground, and then it dies. It decomposes, it stops being seed, and then it rises up to be grass. And this is Paul's profound illustration in this context. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. The key is the emphasis on the difference between the original and the final forms. In other words, when you sow wheat or corn or beans or grass or whatever else, the seed looks nothing like what comes from the seed. Verse 38, but God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. The seed dies, it stops being a seed, it decomposes, but it continues to be the same thing. In other words, the seed of wheat maintains consistent identity from seed to full-grown plant. In the same way, man dies, the body ceases to be the way it is today, but nevertheless, after it changes, it will still be our body. It's been well said, surely. It is not too hard to believe that the God who has worked this process daily through the centuries in his creation of plants can do it with man. Paul continues the illustration of natural bodies and terrestrial bodies in verses 39 through 41. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another of fish. Paul is emphasizing the variety of God's creation represented in the bodies of or flesh of men, the flesh or bodies of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. Again, it's going back to the big point that resurrection bodies will be different than earthly bodies. The difference is marked by the variety of flesh God has created. I was reading this week, in the context of this passage, one of the writers had a nice digression on amino acids. And of course, full disclosure, prior to reading this, I had forgotten everything I had ever learned, which was little, about amino acids. But just try to remember your basic science class. Amino acids are the building blocks of life. And I was reading, there are 600 octodecillion different combinations of amino acids. And for all of you who like numerical trivia, an octodecillion is 10 to the 108th power, 1 followed by 108 zeros. The writer was using this to make the point that every type of life, plant, animal, has distinct patterns of amino acids. And not only that, but each individual plant, animal, human being has its own grouping of amino acids. Point being, quote, no two flowers, snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass, human beings, even identical twins are exactly alike. Yet each is completely identified with its own species or kind. In other words, the biological codes are binding and unique. One form of life cannot change into another form of life. Close quote. Paul continues the illustration related to the ineffable creative power of God as proven in the creation of terrestrial bodies, verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Perhaps no better illustration of God's infinite creative power than to go out on a clear, moonless night, watch the sun set and the stars begin to shine, or watch the moon rise or the moon set. And the big point here is not to get lost on amino acids or octodecillions or stars or moons or seeds or plants or flesh of birds or and how it differs from the flesh of beasts. No, this is all used to illustrate from the lesser to the greater. If God, think with me, if God is capable of creating infinite variety, and no one can dispute that, for it is seen everywhere, if God is capable of creating infinite variety in the natural and terrestrial world, how could a rational, reasonable person question his ability to recreate resurrection bodies? Paul uses all of this to move on to the greater spiritual theology of resurrection in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Just take that much. So important. The phrase at the beginning of verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead, connects back to the preceding illustrations from the natural world of seeds and sowing, not to mention God's indescribable power proven in the variety of creation on earth and in heaven. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42b, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body, powerful contrast in verse 42b that does not really begin to make sense until people turn the page on the calendar and move into their perhaps mid, late 30s, 40s, 50s. This begins to sink in, doesn't it? With every ache and pain, with every gray hair. The body, we learn, is perishable. It is subject to aging, aching, arthritis, ultimately mortality. The word sown in verse 42b, it's an interesting word, it means born. We are born perishable. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all came from the dust. All will return to the dust. All men are born for the grave. We plant the seed of our perishable body in the ground when it dies. But that is not the end. It has raised a perishable body. Paul uses the exact same language in 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul continues the string of contrasts in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I remember years ago when I attended the funeral of my own father. And if you guys have not buried your fathers yet, you'll grasp verse 43. This verse 43 comes to life. We bury these men who were once strong and young and dignified, and they lived in the prime of life and youth and strength and vigor. And at the end of life, we simply bury them. And the best that men do in life, the best thing anyone does in this life, is tainted with the dishonoring reality of lawlessness, of sin, of disobedience. And at the typical funeral, we talk about what a great person this person was such a great, wonderful contribution to the world. And we do that. But in reality, every one of us, even the saved, we spend so much of our time and our thoughts in the flesh and disobedience because of our sin nature, and whether one's a believer listening to this or an unbeliever, whether one is young or old, one thing no one can disagree with, we get buried in weakness, the weakness of sin, the dishonoring reality of sin, and the greatest, most godly, virtuous, saintly Christian that you have ever met, they die a death that leaves a physical body that is in total imperfection and deformity. But that same body will be raised in glory. What a contrast! Dishonor in life and in death, glory in resurrection and in life. The end of verse 43, buried in weakness, it is raised in power. People come to the end of life. They're so weak and frail, a victim of aging and disease and deteriorating health, the strongest, most powerful men in youth have something to look forward to, being buried in weakness. But for the believer, we will be raised in power, dunamis, dynamite, the power of God will unleash when all believers are resurrected, will be a power the world has never imagined. The power of our own new resurrection bodies will be a power we cannot imagine. You remember that phrase in Matthew 16:41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That describes every man and woman of God today. The inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God. There's a different law in our bodies and our members. In resurrection, we will have unlimited, infinite, unrestricted, boundless, indefinite, bottomless capacity to do what we've always wanted to do, but could not fully do it on earth. To love, praise, adore, worship, and serve God without sin or fatigue or the flesh or failure or guilt. Luther captured this when he wrote, quote, as weak as the human body of the believer is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it spiritually, end quote. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And this is really, in my humble opinion, this is the main point of the passage. Here you have the clearest answer to the question in verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? It is sown or buried a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I think the problem we have with this subject, and I believe Paul is addressing this in the context of 1 Corinthians. The disconnect, the problem, the mystery, the breakdown we have with the subject of resurrection is that we, today, we are only familiar with the natural body. It's the only thing we've ever known, felt, faced, or experienced. It's the only thing we know, the natural body, our physical body. The idea of sown can also relate here to the experience we have with our body on earth. In other words, our natural, physical, mortal, earthly body is made, it was created for this world. The physical body we have today is made for the physical world we live in today. We are fearfully and wonderfully made for life on earth, and only life on earth. It's all we know. It's all we have experienced. And even, dare we say, after conversion, even after being born again, even after becoming new creations in Christ, our spirits, which have been born again from above, we still have to live in the earthly body. Paul called it the body of this death in Romans 7. The glory of resurrection is so unique for the believer, because our inner man, the redeemed part of us, our spirits will be released from a corrupted physical body to immediately take up residence in a perfectly designed spiritual body that has none of the flaws of the physical body we live in today. And the resurrection, the spiritual part of man, will be given a spiritual body that is created and fit uniquely for heaven. Incredible thought. The same way to live on earth, you need a physical body to function. In heaven, we need a spiritual glorified body to function. Amazing thought. Encouraging thought. Motivating. In heaven, in our glorified body, there will be no struggle with sin. The flesh. The devil. You will not fight all the time to be holy. You will not struggle to be spiritual. You will not be frustrated to become set apart to God and to love and serve and worship God and have fellowship with God and other believers. There will be no dichotomy between what you believe in the inner man and how you live practically. The unredeemed part of us, the physical body we live in, prevents us today from truly being one with Christ. It is a hindrance to perfect fellowship with Christ, but the spiritual body will be suited for that purpose. An eternal existence with God in a place that is perfectly suited for fellowship with God and other believers. Again, I love this illustration. You think about today the most spiritual, godly, Christ-like person you have ever known. They are still so far from God and being like Christ because of their sin. The spiritual part of them is encased in something that is not spiritual. That hinders true spirituality. It's the principle, again, we talk about it so often. The dilemma is this profound song of lament by Paul, this dichotomy in Romans 7. The good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I do not want. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. I find the principle evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean for the Christian? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Let's just think about ourselves personally. The closest you have ever been to God in this world, through prayer and reading the Word and hearing the Word preached, or through real genuine worship informed by the truth, the closest that you have ever been to God in this world as a believer is just a minuscule foreshadowing of what is to come when your spirit and your soul become united with your resurrection glorified body, which is perfectly suited for all things holy and spiritual. Jesus captured this in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, the sons of this age marry, they're given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Let's close in verses 44b through 49. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44b, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural then, the spiritual, Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthly, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, just as we have been born in the image of the earthly, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. Here we have further grand, glorious, in-depth, profound explanation related to the differences between the natural and the spiritual bodies using the lesser Adam and the greater Jesus Christ. And it's very much similar to Paul in Romans 5, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Adam is being compared here to the physical body. Adam is representative of the physical body. Christ is being compared to the spiritual body. Christ is representative of the spiritual resurrected body. Adam is that which is sinful, natural, mortal. Christ is sinless, spiritual, immortal. It's a beautiful picture. It's an informative, logical illustration. It helps to solidify the point of the paragraph and answers the question in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's been well said, Adam was the prototype of our natural bodies, whereas Christ was the prototype of our spiritual bodies. All the descendants of Adam have natural bodies. All the descendants of Christ have spiritual bodies. Christ's resurrection, therefore, was the prototype of all subsequent resurrection. The poet Eric Sauer offered a profound conclusion to this. Quote, so the graveyards of men become the seed plots of resurrection, and the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for me, for you, for anyone listening today? What is the practical ramification, the practical application of this? Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That should make us weep with joy if we are in Christ today by virtue of faith in His life, His sacrificial shed blood, His sacrificial atonement, His death, His resurrection. That should make us weep if we have believed the gospel. We are born again. We are in Christ. That should make us have joy unspeakable. We will bear the image of the heavenly. If living in our sinful bodies and committing sin does not make us long for the image of the heavenly, we have missed the point of God saving us from our sins. We've missed the point of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We will bear the image of the heavenly. We will be like Christ in a way that we can't imagine or explain or illustrate. Paul's doing his best here, but still falls short in a way we can't fathom. We will have a glorified body that is like Christ's glorified body. That type of promise, that promise is inherent in Jesus' resurrection and our own salvation. We have been saved to become glorified. And that makes us long for heaven. And it produces a life of genuine hope on earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly today Christians across the world, across the globe, across this land, this great state. Genuine Christians believe, dear God, in the Lord Jesus, that He was delivered up for my sins, He was raised for my justification. We believe the gospel, that Christ Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We believe the gospel, dear God, the Christian message that is timeless. We believe the testimony of the apostles. I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe it, dear God, humbly by faith. And if there's one this morning who's listening, who has not yet put their faith in Christ, Holy Spirit, do that miracle. Cause them to be born again, to be saved by faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.